Welcome, this is Mark Wani, and you are listening to Escape to Grace. Today we're going to talk about understanding the big story of the Bible. All right, we're here in around the table and with a bunch of millennials and some family members, mostly family members actually. But it is a Sunday morning. It is Canada Day, July 1st, 2018. Happy Canada Day.
Happy Canada Day.
If you're listening to this in Canada or not. It is for us, Canada Day, celebrating the freedom we have as a nation, the birth of our nation here. And we're very grateful for all those freedoms, including the freedom to be able to read the Bible, gather together freely, and to discuss and apply it to our lives. As I mentioned earlier, we're looking at understanding the big story of the Bible. Sometimes we can get, you know, the phrase, you get lost, you miss the forest. For the sake of the trees, it means that you're focused so much on the tree and the one tree that you don't see the bigger picture. And what we want to do is take a look at the bigger picture and help. Hopefully that'll help us to avoid a lot of mistakes that people are making recently regarding how they read the Bible and how they apply it to our lives. Especially lately, the Bible has been mentioned in politics. There's a controversy right now with Pastor Andy Stanley. He's teaching about unhitching from the Old Testament. We're going to cover some of that stuff today. So we begin our discussion today in Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, just getting some context, and this is a way just of launching the what we're talking about. Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, I'm reading from the New International Version, says that certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now, then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul, telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, and he said, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'And this I will return. After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. So it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders, verse 22, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So they chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers, with whom they sent the following letter. And the rest of chapter 15 really is the letter that is sent, actually, up to verse 35, and then the rest of it, there's a little bit of an argument between
Paul and Barnabas.
Why is Judas called? Barsabbas. It's not the same Judas. That Judas that was of the 12 of Jesus already killed himself. This stuff happened probably about 20 years ago already. Okay, this happened 20 years later after the events of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Okay, so here's the context of what's happening here. So what's going on here is that Paul and Barnabas, back in Acts chapter 13, Paul, who was known at the time by his Hebrew name Saul, his Greek name is Paul. So Saul at the time, who was a Pharisee who persecuted the church. In fact, he murdered people. He thrown them in jail, whole families, right, in jail. He confiscated property, that kind of thing. There really was a big persecution of Christians at the time. And then he had his own conversion experience. And then as he grew and he shared after a few years of that, there was a time in Acts 13 where the Holy Spirit set apart from me Saul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I've called them. And that's how they became apostles. So Apostle Paul became an apostle because the Holy Spirit had set them apart and said, I'm gonna send them out. And apostle means sent out. So on their first missionary journey, Saul and Barnabas preached the gospel in all sorts of places in the Roman Empire. And they toured. And you can see where they toured. They were sent off to Cyprus, to city in Antioch. Just a cursory reading of the headlines within your Bible, you'll see that, you know, they Cyprus, Antioch, Pisidian of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, then back to Antioch in Syria. And during their ministry, a lot of non-Jewish people were believing that Jesus was alive. Their message was that Jesus Christ is alive, that he was resurrected, raised from the dead. And that was the good news. That was the good news, that new life is available through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is available. And people started to believe that message. But the people who believed were not the people they expected to believe. Because while, yeah, there was the church in the Bible, in the New Testament, started off mostly Jewish, it ended up in the book of Acts, the second half of the book of Acts, was about a lot of Gentiles, non-Jewish people like you and me, who were converting and believing the message that Jesus Christ is alive and that Jesus is Lord. And that disturbed some of the original believers, some of the people who were believers that started off as Jews. And some people started teaching. If you look in verse 1, it says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch. So they went from a Jewish province to a Gentile city. So Judea to Antioch, and were teaching the believers. This is what they were teaching believers. They said, unless you are circumcised. So these are believers in Antioch. So these are non-Jewish believers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So what they were doing is, and I like the phrase that Andy Stanley uses, he says, they mix and match, right? Mix and match. They were combining the Old Testament law with the gospel message of Jesus. And they said, if you want to be a real believer, you can't be a real believer unless you obey the law. And part of obeying the law would be, for the men, having surgery, right? And to be circumcised. And it's like, what? So, what? Salvation by surgery. It's like, and by obeying the law. It says they're trying to mix and match and say, look, this was a Jewish faith. This started off as Jewish faith. So if you're a Gentile and you want to follow this Jewish Messiah, you got to become Jewish, right? You got to start obeying the laws. So that became a disturbance, right? That disturbed a lot of people. In fact, in verse 2, it says, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So what happened? Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem, see the apostles, the original 12, right? Well, 11 without Judas. So let's go to the 12, let's go to Jerusalem, let's talk to the original guys, and let's see if they don't agree that all Christians need to add Jewishness to that, to their salvation. And then they go down there, and people are glad. The church in Jerusalem are very happy that there's a lot of Gentiles that are converting, right? It says in part of verse 3, they told how the Gentiles had been converted, and this news made all the believers very glad. So when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and apostles and elders, and to whom they reported everything God had done through them. But then in verse 5, it comes up again. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party, the Pharisees, stood up. Now the Pharisees, these are the people who opposed Jesus the whole time in his ministry for 3.5 years. But apparently, somewhere along the line, these Pharisees who used to resist Jesus, some of them at least, believed. They could not deny the resurrection. They could not deny the fact that Jesus' body was not there and that he appeared to over 500 witnesses. They couldn't deny the testimony.
Maybe some of them were right?
So some of them were there. But you know how some people are, is that they even though they may convert to a whole different thing, there's still residue from their old way of thinking, right? It's like me when I went, I was always using iPhone, and then next thing I know, because the iPhone's too expensive for me, that iPhone 10, etc. I went and got this Google phone, right? Pixel 2. And I was worried. Like, okay, am I going to find it easy to do? I might find it difficult, you know, that kind of thing, to adjust. And for a while, it was hard in the beginning. The learning curve was very steep because I was still used to doing things the iPhone way, right? The OS way, the iOS way, not the Android way. And so it took some time to get used to. Well, this is what was happening to some people, especially from the Pharisee who converted to become Christians. They were stuck with the idea of, they're still used to the idea of obeying the law of Moses to be able to get right with God and to live their life according to the way God, to please God, you have to obey the law. That was their mindset. So even, in New Testament days in the book of Acts, there were people like that who were kind of, They still didn't make the complete transition from obeying the law to believing in Jesus. Now they wanted to combine it together. So it was like Jesus plus the law, Jesus plus the old covenant. And this created a problem, right? This created a problem with the early church. And that has been always the main problem with the church. There's always a mixture of the gospel plus the law. Even today, this is happening. We see this happening today, what I've called the old covenant framework. Christians today are still trying to approach the Bible and read the Bible and apply the Bible and try to become good Christians by still obeying the law. And we need to address that. That needs to be addressed. And part of the reason that is, I believe, is because most Christians don't have an understanding of the big story, of the big picture of the Bible. So I want to break it down very simply, and I'll give credit where credit is due. The outline of this, like the three major points that I'm going to give, I actually learned from listening to Andy Stanley. But what I'm filling in is very different from what he would teach, just because I'm applying it to our understanding, okay, to our situation. So let me give you the three big moves in the Bible. Okay, when you go from Genesis to Revelation, when you go from the beginning all the way to the end, basically, God makes covenants. God is a covenant making God, and a covenant is it's better than a contract. It's a promise that God makes to people, and He says, "This is what I'm going to do for you." But there are different kinds of covenants, all right? I want to focus on three covenants that God makes. Now, God makes more than that. He's made a lot of. There's a Davidic covenant. There's a priestly covenant. There's the Noahic covenant, the covenant he made with Noah when he said, "I'll never flood the earth again." The Noahic, Noah. Noah, just add IC at the end, Noahic covenant. And what it basically means is God put the rainbow in the sky to remind us that he'll never flood the earth again like he did in the days of Noah. That's what we call the Noahic covenant. But I just want to focus really on, because I want to give the big picture, I just want to show you three covenants that God makes. And you'll see how those, the Noahic and the Davidic and all that, actually falls in place in that. And it goes basically chronologically. Okay? And so right off the bat, let me just give you the three major points in the big story of the kind of relationship that God wants with people. The first one is this, that God makes covenant. God makes a covenant with an individual. Okay? So that individual is Abram. Okay? We'll go back to that in a minute. We'll go into detail. But first, that's where he first starts. After God creates the world, right? he creates everything, right? Let there be light. There's nothing, and then the earth is formless and void. He creates that. Creates Adam and Eve. They sin. Then you know, human beings multiplying the earth, and then they start calling on the name of the Lord, and then all sorts of stuff happen, and then eventually they come together and they try to build this tower called Babel, and God says, you know, there's nothing impossible for them since they all speak the same language. So let's scatter them. Let's create nations. God creates nations in Genesis, I believe, it's Genesis 11. He gives them different languages, different customs, etc., etc., etc. But he wants them to seek after him. So he does that. And he does that because mankind was becoming very proud. They thought that they could reach God on their own. So he scatters them all over the earth. And then he focuses... because they were creating this... The Tower of Babel was supposed to be a structure that reached God. They were so proud and arrogant of themselves that they were creating this thing that they could bring together all of humanity. It was literally a tower. And there are actually archaeological digs, they believe that they discovered the Tower of Babel. Of course, it was not finished, right? Mm. So, because God scattered them already. He confused them, so they couldn't understand one another.
But if they were able to finish the Tower of Babel,
they wanted to have a name.
Of course not. Right, of course not. But the arrogance of man, he had to stop it, right? So he stops it to humble them, causes them all to not be able to understand one another, and they all group themselves in these different tribes or nations to speak. And so the Bible teaches us that God creates the nations. Now that plays a role later on, very important role later on in the gospel. But in this case, he does that out of one of those nations, out of the land of Ur, okay, a town called Ur from the Chaldeans, was, I believe, if I'm correct, that's where Abram came from. Okay, Abram was his name. His name changed to Abraham later on. God changed, but I'm getting ahead of myself. The second covenant. The big story is this:
God makes a covenant
with an individual, right? His name is Abram. So that's the first big step in the unfolding story of the Bible. The second big step in the unfolding story of the Bible is that God makes a covenant with a nation. Okay, that nation is Israel. Okay, so God makes a covenant with an individual, then God makes a covenant with the nation of Israel, and then God makes the third is that God makes a covenant with the rest of the world, people like you and me, Gentiles included, right? So this is the big sweeping story of the Bible, is that it starts off with God making a covenant with an individual, and then it continues with God making a covenant with a nation, and then eventually God making a covenant with the world. And let's look at the details of that. So we mentioned earlier that when God made a covenant with an individual, that individual was Abram, right? And we find that, the beginning of that, in Genesis chapter 12. So let's look at that in our Bibles, in Genesis chapter 12. Okay, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 till 3, we find the beginning of God establishing a covenant with an individual, with Abraham. Okay, so, Mom, you got it? Would you read it? Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3.
Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed.
All right. So here we have a reading from the King James Version, I guess. Mm-hmm. We have here the beginning of God starting a covenant, with a guy named Abram. So he goes there. Then he says to him, I want you to leave your country. I want you to leave your people, your father's household, to a land I'm going to show you. So I'm going to do something for you. And he says to Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation. And really, that's the main promise. The main promise that God, every covenant has a promise. And the main promise with this first covenant to this individual is that I am going to make you a great nation. I'm going to turn you into a great nation that will bless all the nations, right? He says in verse 2, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. And what's that last part? You will be a blessing, right? You will be a blessing. In fact, at the very end of verse 3, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So that's the original, God's original intent. Why did God make a covenant only with an individual in the beginning? Because the original plan was for this single man to become a nation, and he and that nation would be a blessing to all the earth, right? Same way, like it's almost like he's starting again, right? Because he started with Adam, and Adam was supposed to be a blessing to all of the people, and of the earth, but he failed, right? He sinned. So what ends up happening? He ends up, right, having to start all over again, and he does with Abram, right? He starts a new covenant with Abram. So the main problem, again, just recapping, the main promise of this covenant is that they will become Abram will become a great nation that will bless nations. Now, what we learn here from God in the story of Abram and his family as you keep going through the book of Genesis, right? You continue to go through the book of Genesis, and what you discover is that God is a generational God. He works through the generations, right? He starts with Abram, but he confirms that he continues that same covenant with the individual, with another individual, with Isaac, Abraham's son. And then from Abram's son, he continues to Abram's son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob. So Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's why they're the forefathers, right? They're the founding fathers of the nation of Israel. But the covenants that God makes with them are individual. They're with Abram, then with Isaac, then with Jacob. Okay?
What was the covenant?
He is a continuation of the Abrahamic covenant. It's a continuation of, I'm going to bless you through you, no matter what happens through you, you're going to be a great nation, you're going to be a blessing. Mm-hmm. And he continues to reinforce and confirm that promise that I made to your father, you're going to be blessed. He says that to Isaac, he says that to Jacob. And what we see here, I want you to understand this. What we see here is that God favors one family over all the others. Understand this. People who read the Bible, who've never read the Bible before, when they read the book of Genesis, the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, up all the way to Joseph, right? Because Joseph is one of the 12 of Jacob's sons, right? So that's all Genesis is about, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, starting from chapter 12, where we began, all the way to the end, right? That's all about that one family. And if someone were to read that, and read the Bible, just the first book of the Bible, they will come to the conclusion that God favors one family. That he really favors one. Yeah, he wants to bless everyone, but he really only favors one family. That's very important, okay? That's an important thing. Why? Because a lot of people will say, oh, the Bible teaches that God loves everybody. But that's not true. That's not true. And I want you to, I know that you fur your brow like that, you go, why is that? God, that doesn't seem to sound right, that God doesn't love everybody. But as God reveals himself to people over time, at this time right here, he hasn't revealed that he loves everybody, right? You will not come away with the idea that God loves the whole world from just reading the first book of the Bible. You will come away with the idea that God favors one family over all the others. That he favors Abram's family. What? He'll bless all nations. I get that. But that doesn't mean...
But all the earth.
Yes, but if you read the whole... If you read the story, he's focusing on this one family. Even though, I already acknowledged that yes, he wants to bless the nations. That doesn't mean that he loves them all. And it doesn't mean he favors everybody. He favors Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? He favors this family. That's what we see in Genesis. So the main message, okay, when we look at the story of the Bible unfolding in this first part, God makes a covenant with an individual. The main message that we take from that part of the Bible is that God loves Abraham, okay? That God loves this family. Okay, are we okay with that? That's not the end. That's not everything, but that's the first part. It's just the start, the beginning. Now, going to the second book of the Bible in Exodus, and we come to the second part of the unfolding story. We're looking at the big picture, right? So from Exodus, now we're going from Exodus all the way to Malachi in our Bible. So that's the rest of the Old Testament, right? Exodus all the way to Malachi. What does God do? Beginning at Exodus, God makes a covenant with a nation, right? In Genesis, the foundational book of the Bible, God makes a covenant with an individual. Now, beginning with Exodus, the beginning of the story of Moses, he makes a covenant with a nation. And we see the beginnings of that covenant in Exodus, beginning at Exodus 19. Now, before that, that's all the backstory of Moses. But in Exodus 19, this is where God actually leads the people. They're already out of Egypt and leads the people to Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is the place where God gives the law, the Ten Commandments. Okay? And if we read through that, this is how it begins, right? Exodus 19, beginning at verse 1. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain, Mount Sinai. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So, regardless of all the details that we find in Exodus and Leviticus, right? And regardless of the details of the law, okay, this is what the main thrust, the big idea that God is trying to establish with the nation of Israel is this. It's found in verse 3, Exodus 19, verse 3. "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine." Exodus 19, beginning at verse 5.
Oh.
Verse 5, not verse 3. "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine." Now here's the thing. We already saw in the beginning that God favored them, right? Favored the family of Abraham. What's he promising to do here? In verse 5, what's the promise?
They'll be different.
They'll be a treasured possession, right? Even though the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation, right? But how do they get that?
Following.
They have to obey, right? Mm-hmm. "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant." So this is a conditional covenant, right? There's a conditional covenant. It says, if you will do this, I will do this. So the main promise, right? What God gave to Moses was the law. That was what's called the Mosaic Covenant. So this is God making a covenant with the nation. And it's known as the Mosaic Law or the Mosaic Covenant. It's also known as the Law and the Prophets, right? Because you include all the prophetic words as well in the history of Israel. But the main promise for the covenant with the nation of Israel is a conditional promise. If you do this, I will. Blessings that are based in this covenant, blessings are based on obedience. Okay, let me say that again. In this covenant with the nation of Israel, blessings are based on obedience. If you obey, I'm going to do this. Okay? Now,
is that the old thing?
That's the Old Testament, right? The Old Covenant, right? This is the covenant that God established with Moses and through Moses to the rest of the Israelites, to the Jews. Now, during this time, right, of course, Moses was the leader, but he was also having a difficult time. So he has a father-in-law named Jethro and says, you can't judge everybody here. This is over 6 million people. You're going to burn yourself out. You're going to die trying to do this. So what you need to do is you need to set leaders above, over tens of thousands, over 500s, over 100, over 10. Okay, basically, it's a hierarchical structure. So this is the only way that you're going to be able to manage this many people. But if you want, if you realize he didn't, there was no king, there was no leader. Israel was to be ruled by judges, right? So Moses was Moses, and then a network of judges, an infrastructure of judges, prophets who would come in to guide the conscience of the nation, and priests who managed and facilitated the religious life of the people, right? So you had judges, you had prophets, and you had priests, okay? And you see this happening especially in Joshua and in Judges, right? Judges is the story of several judges and how they ruled over Israel, right? And then you had, you know, 1st and 2nd Samuel. These guys are prophets that would come in, right, during those periods as well. So I want you to notice that with Israel, the original intent for God in Israel was that Israel would be ruled by a decentralized authority. And it's an authority that comes directly from the Lord. It's supposed to be a theocracy, meaning that they're ruled by God. How did God want to rule them? He wanted to rule them through the judges, through the prophets, and the priests. And these judges, prophets, priests, they had different functions. Okay? Different functions. The judges were the ones that actually governed, right? The ones that actually, you know, made decisions. But the prophets were the ones that spoke the heart of the Lord to the nation. And the priests were the ones that facilitated the relationship of the people with God, right? Through sacrifices, through the temple, you know, that kind of thing. Through temple-type ministry. But later on, we discover this, and I'm going to need your help to find these passages. But there's a time that Israel rejects God as king. And I believe it's in 1 Samuel, isn't it? Is it 1 Samuel? Help me find that. That's what I need help to find. Where the people, okay, 1 Samuel, it's in, I'm pretty sure it's very near the beginning. There it is. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Oh, no. So this is the Lord rejecting Saul as king. Saul making, here you go. Near here. Okay. No, we're almost there. There, here it is. It's 1 Samuel chapter 8. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Okay.
Israel demands a king.
Yes, Israel demands a king. So when Samuel grew up, in verse 1 it says...
Demands.
Israel asked for a king. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn... Now Samuel, okay, Samuel was a prophet, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And it said, the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and preferred justice. These are supposed to be the prophetic leaders, right? So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, you are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. So instead of having a priestly... Now, there's a reason for that, right? Samuel was supposed to pass on to his sons the responsibility and the duties of leading in a godly way, but he did not. So his sons were godly. And the people of Israel rejected that. They didn't want that. So they said, we want a king. If you're not going to rule us properly, then give us a king that, just like the other nations, right? So that's what we find in verse 5. Appoint a king to lead us such as all the other nations have. And verse 6 says, but when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. Okay? So, why am I making such a big deal about that? Because the nation of Israel was never meant to be ruled by a king. Get it? They were meant to be ruled by God. Authority was never meant to be central. When you appoint a king, all authority comes under the king's authority. Mm-hmm. So Israel was never meant to be ruled by a king where the authority is all centralized. It was meant to be ruled by God through judges, through prophets, and through priests. And the authority was supposed to be shared amongst those kinds of people. Right? So now they're saying, no, we reject that plan. We want to have a king. We want to be like all the other nations. Right? So we want that centralized authority. So Israel, think about this. Israel wanted to play the same game as the world. Here's the problem. You play the same game, you have to play by the same rules. Result? What's the result of that? The result of Israel playing by the same rules, we read about in the Bible, and a lot of people have a problem with this, is violence, death, corruption, and betrayal. Now, you probably have friends who complain about the God of the Bible is so violent, that the God of the Bible is cruel, is mean. Or if he's a God of love now, why is he schizophrenic? How come he was so like this in the past? Why would he order why would he order genocide? Why would he order whole people? Yeah. Like Jericho, he told Joshua, kill everybody. Women and children, kill everybody. Even the animals, kill everybody. Why would he do that? How mean? Why is he like that? Here's the reason why. I'm giving you the reason why now. Okay? He's like that
because
Israel chose to play by the same rules as the other nations. It was their choice to do that. That's not how God wanted to make it. When God was leading the people of Israel before, he was doing miracles on their behalf. They didn't even have to fight. When they left Egypt and the Egyptians were facing after them, did the Israelites have to fight the Egyptians? No. They just crossed the Red Sea and God did it for them. Right? Because at that time, God was leading them. Right? Literally leading them. Pillar of fire and a cloud, right? But a pillar of fire by night, big cloud by day, they would follow. Moses said, there it is, we're going to follow that. They did that. But they said, no, we don't want to do that anymore. We don't want to be led by prophets.
Why would they not want to do that? Because that's awesome.
Okay, there are two reasons. There are two reasons. We just read it here in 1 Samuel 8. Two reasons why they rejected God as king. Number one, the character of the leader, the priestly leaders and the prophetic leaders was compromised. Because the two sons of Samuel were corrupt. Secondly, they were jealous. They wanted to be like the other nations, to have kings as well. So those are the two reasons why they rejected God. There's the jealousy and the desire to want to be like other nations. And then there was the fact that the next generation that's supposed to lead is actually
compromised.
And corrupted, which is it's actually a great bonfire message. It's a great message for uprising. Yes. Yes. That when the next generation doesn't step up, then the rest of the world has to look for. That's why they're not looking for at the church for leadership, right? Because the next generation is supposedly godly discipled people. The church hasn't done that. Mm-hmm. Whose fault was that? Well, there's always responsibility for the sons, right? Mm-hmm. For Joel and Abijah. But it rests on the father, on Samuel.
Another thing too is that jealousy. It just shows that jealousy really like corrupts people, and like sometimes getting what you want really isn't the best thing.
Exactly.
And even if you think it's great, that's why sometimes God doesn't give us some things because He knows better,
right?
And He knows that it might ruin you,
right?
I should have forced.
So, but now.
But now when
you read the Bible, when you read the story, when you read through Samuel or Joshua, or when you read through the Kings and the Chronicles, when you read through the history books, the history part of the Old Testament, now you know why there's so much violence, why there was murder, why there was wickedness, you know, even among God's people, it was like that. Because they originally, right here in 1 Samuel 8, they rejected God right there.
Yes.
They rejected His authority in their life. Right, but you know what God says throughout this whole period? I love you. I love you. I love you, Israel. I'm still going to be merciful to you. Yes, judgment's going to happen. I have to discipline you. In fact, he disciplines them. The sin was so bad that he practically obliterates the first 11 tribes. Mm-hmm. 11 out of 12 tribes of Israel. And what's left at the end of the history of this is just the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. Okay, so the 10 tribes actually he obliterates. Why? Because there's a civil war that happens in Israel. This is what happens historically, right? He makes this covenant with one nation. But because that nation didn't want to be ruled by him, they said, okay, I'll give you what you want. You want a king? Here's the king. And guess what? This king is going to be bad for you. But because you want it, this is yours. And what ended up happening is, because of the kings in the history of Israel, the kingdom of Israel is divided. The nation of Israel is divided. Civil war. Northern, which is Israel, and southern, which is Judah. Okay? The northern tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel, they fell into idolatry, they fell into violence and corruption, and God had to discipline and judge that. Boom, they're gone. The only remnant left was the tribe of Judah. This is why today we call them Jews, from Judah. Right? That's where we get it from. Now, the nation of Israel in 1948 was reconstituted as a nation by the League of Nations, now called the United Nations, in 1948, and now they're called the Nation of Israel. So we call them the Israelites, but we still, you know, when we talk colloquially about them, they call them Jews. Jews live in Israel, right? But that's what happened, and that's why they were dispersed, because they rejected God at every corner. But he made a promise. God made a promise. Said, I'm going to leave a remnant. I will always leave a remnant. You know why? Because I made this promise to David, my king. This is the Davidic covenant. He said, I made a promise to David, who followed me after, you know, he followed after my heart, you know. And I make this promise that there will always be your son on the throne. So guess what? When Jesus comes along, guess what lineage he comes from?
David.
Yeah. From the house of David. That's why when he was born, there was a census. God made it so that the Roman Empire made a decree to have a census. That forced Joseph and Mary to go back to Bethlehem, the city of David, because Joseph was from David's bloodline. So then...
We might be remnants.
Right? He has to do that. No, we're not remnants. We're not.
I'm saying
remnants of Newcom. Yeah.
Remnants of Newcom.
So here we have, right? We've got these two big movements right now, right, in understanding the Bible. God makes a covenant with an individual, Abram. Then he makes a covenant with a nation. And he says, I'm not going to stop loving you. I'm still going to be faithful to you. And even though you've turned your back on me, there's going to be a remnant that don't turn their back on me. And I'm going to bless them, and I'm going to continue to work out my plan to them. You know what this teaches us? If the main message of that first covenant with an individual, the main message is that God loves Abraham, this, the main message, what we see when you read it from Exodus all the way to Malachi, God loves Israel. Exactly. So you're seeing how the story is unfolding? Now, the last move, right? The last move in the Bible is that God makes a covenant with the world. This covenant is new. It's not a continuation. In the first two covenants, the covenant with the individual and covenant with the nation, that's continuation of one another, right? It starts with Abraham, and it continues on with Isaac, continues on with Jacob, whose name turns to Israel, who has 12 sons, who become the 12 tribes. That's a continuation. But in the third move of God in history and in the Bible, he does not continue. Okay, Jesus is not a continuation of the past. He is instead of. Okay, he's a break with a new. That's why it's called a new covenant. He makes a break with the old. Right? The covenant he made with the nation of Israel, think of it this way, and we'll look at the details more. That's not our covenant.
So the Old Testament closed book.
It's a closed book. Think of it this way.
A new door.
The Old Testament is the backstory of the real story. So to understand it is good. To know that God made a covenant with Abraham and to know that he made a covenant with the nation of Israel is good.
In the Old Covenant, it's not.
Right.
Right, because it's no longer.
Think of it this way, before we get into, I look at it this way. I look at it like, let's say Ariel gets a check from CRA, right? So you get a check for $1,000 return, income tax return, she gets $1,000. Would it be right if you took that check and deposit it into your account? Why not? It's not yours. Right? So this is the mistake a lot of Christians are making. They're cashing in a check that doesn't belong to them because it was a check that was written out to the nation of Israel. Before you start and react to that, I know you're going to react to it. Let's look at the third covenant first. Okay? Let's look at the covenant God makes with the world.
Are there certain things from the covenant that he made with Israel or with Abram that, like, some Christians now Like what kind of claiming? Claiming?
Yes.
Like yeah, because,
lots.
Because
lots.
If ye yes. be in Christ, ye are therefore seeds of Abraham and then heir according to the promises.
Is that not true?
The wrong promises, though. Mm-hmm. Wrong promises. Watch this. Hebrews chapter 8. This is where the Bible is very clear as to what the covenant we have is and what promises we're actually supposed to be able to cash in. Okay? Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 6. And we're going to read all the way to the end of the chapter. Okay? So, Ariel, do you have that?
Hold on.
Hebrews 8, verses 6 to 13.
But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises.
Well, stop right there for now. The new covenant is established on what?
Better promises.
Better promises. It's not established on the promises that were made to Israel. Mm-hmm. The new covenant is established on better promises than that. Even better than that. Better than what God promised through Moses. Okay? Keep going. Verse 7.
For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish."
Okay, before that, and you're going to continue, but look at this. Go back again. So, look at what verse, can't see that. Is it verse 9? It says it will not be like the covenant? Okay, verse 9. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors. Read that again. It's not going to be like the covenant I made before with the nation of Israel. Who are their ancestors? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Mm-hmm. It's not going to be like that at all. What's going to happen instead? When I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. So here, there's a chronology here. That starts with Moses. So this new covenant is not going to be like the one that Moses established, that God established with Moses for the people of Israel. Why? Here's the reason why. Look at the rest of verse 9. Because what? What didn't they do?
No, they didn't continue.
They didn't remain faithful to my covenant. The problem with the old covenant was not the old covenant itself. The old covenant was good. But the problem was the people could never be faithful to the old covenant. And who could? Can you keep the whole law? You know, there weren't only 10 commandments. You know, there were 613 commandments. Could you keep all 613? Right?
No, I did not know.
And the reason why I can remember 613 commandments? Because that's our area code in Ottawa. 613. 613-247-453, right? Oop, I just put it on the podcast. They're going to get calls. Okay. They did not remain faithful. And the result is I turned away from them. God actually turned away from those who weren't faithful. So now, now think about this. 2 Chronicles 7:14, right? Which was a prayer that Solomon prayed at the dedicating for the temple. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then what's going to happen?
Heal the land.
I'll heal the land, I'll bless the land, etc., etc. Now, that's conditional. Why? Because God turns his back. Under the old covenant, God turns away.
He doesn't do that anymore.
Right? Wait. Let's take a look here, right? They didn't remain, so I turned away from them. Now, verse 10. Keep reading, Ariel.
So, verse 10. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts.
Okay, so first thing, what's going to happen? The law is not going to be written on tablets, not going to be written on stone. It's not going to be posted on the website.
In the hearts.
The law, what needs to be happening, what God wants us to do, will be posted where?
In our hearts.
In our minds and hearts, right? It'll be internal, not external. What else is going to happen? Continue reading.
No longer will they teach their neighbor.
Also, you missed the
point. You missed the I will be their God.
Also, I will be their God, and they will be my people.
Good.
No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. All
right, so right there, the part that we missed in the beginning, I will be their God and they will be my people, that establishes a never-ending relationship, right? Because of that, this is a whole new thing, right? Mm-hmm. I will be their God, they will be my people, right? No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord. In other words, you don't have to depend anymore on other people because you can know God directly and personally. Okay, you have a question, Ariel?
I was just surprised about that statement, just because now, like, when you look at Jehovah's Witness, they're like telling people to know the Lord, but in the Bible, it literally says you don't have to do that anymore.
Good point.
But the thing is, but what about the whole, like, go out and make disciples?
This is the house of Israel. This is the promises.
Not only that, but this is about the law written here. It's not about not sharing with people. It's about how are you going to obey? Are you going to obey because there's a set of rules that you have to obey, or because internal in your heart?
Like just like your own sense.
Yeah, well, not your own, but God writes it in you.
Yeah, that's
right. Exactly.
And He had put it in our heart, so we know, how to do that.
Right. And then look at verse 12. Go ahead and read verse 12.
For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more.
Read that again.
For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins.
Say that again, one more time.
For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins.
I will remember their sins.
No more.
So there's forgiveness and there's forgetting. Right? Part of the new covenant is that God forgives our sins and He forgets our sins. He doesn't remember that anymore. This is all of our sins, past, present, and future. Why does He do that? Look at this, verse 13. Go ahead and read verse 13.
By calling this covenant new, He has made the first one obsolete.
Oh, wait, now say that again. Read it again. By calling this
covenant new, He has made the first one obsolete.
He has made the first one, what's the word He uses?
Obsolete.
That's a word the Bible uses, right? That's not a made-up word. It's not what I use. It's what the Bible says. It's obsolete. What's obsolete?
Which
covenant is obsolete?
And get an actual dictionary of explanation of
Mick, look it up.
An obsolete.
Google, what does obsolete mean? But what is being declared obsolete here?
The old covenant.
The old covenant, right? He made the first one. The first what? The first covenant. That covenant that He made with the nation. Right? That's now obsolete. What does obsolete mean?
It's no longer produced or used, out of date.
No longer produced or used, and it's out of date. Any more about that? Any more expansion on the definition?
Less developed than formerly.
So less of that. The old covenant is less developed. The Mosaic covenant, the law, is less developed than the new covenant. What else? Is there anything else?
It's inferior. Like when you use it as a verb to cause...
What about as a noun?
Okay.
To cause it. Oh, okay. So that's what it is. By calling this covenant new, He made the first covenant. What first covenant? That covenant that with Moses, the nation of Israel. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon what?
Disappear.
Now, has it disappeared? Is the law still around?
No, not the
old. It is. It's right here, right? This is the law right here, right? It's still there. Even though some things are outdated and obsolete, some people still insist on using it. It's like Papa Boy using his flip phone, right? That's outdated. It's obsolete, but he still insists on wanting to use that. Right?
Like people wanting program-based stuff.
Right. So, in here, right here, what we find here is that the previous, what we learn is that if we're going to be new covenant people, we have to understand that the previous covenants are not ours. And that the promises that we rely on, the promise of God, are better than the promises that are found in the Old Covenant. Why? Because the promises in the Old Covenant are... Why are they inferior, though?
Because it's not... it's like it's not fully... how should we say?
It's impossible to follow.
It's not doable. So you end up... Here's the fundamental reason why the Old Covenant is inferior and is obsolete now. You know why? It's not because it's bad. It's because we are. Right? We can't obey that. Now, at the same time, that old covenant was conditional. If you will do this, God says, I will do this. Everything, all the promises in the old covenant are conditional. And they're conditional upon your ability to obey. Now, that's very, here's the thing. That is very, very appealing to religious people. Mm-hmm. It's appealing because now I can tell you what to do. If you want to be healed, you got to do this.
Yeah.
If you want to prosper, you got to do this. Mm-hmm. If you want to have a good relationship, you got to do this. And people who want to control and manipulate, they're good at that.
Yeah.
And that's appealing to them because it gives them a thing to do. Right? I get the need for that. You know, I get it. So I'm not like condemning that so much as I understand their reasoning behind it. But that's not the new covenant. That whenever you see that and it said, if you do this, then I'm going to do this. If you do this, I'll bless you. If you do this, I'll prosper you. If you do this, I'll protect you. If you do this, I'll heal you. If you do this, I'll give you peace. If you do this, I'll love you. That is not new covenant. In fact, I think the same passage that you were quoting earlier, Ron, I think it's in Corinthians, it says, all the promises of God in Christ are yes. They're not conditional anymore. You know, they're not conditional. It's just yes. But those are not the same promises that we find in the Old Covenant. They're not the same Mosaic promises. We have better promises. Our covenant, the New Covenant, is based on better promises than that. Okay? Now, our covenant is better. Our covenant, when was it ratified? A covenant is usually ratified. That means confirmed. It's usually ratified by some kind of sacrifice.
And Jesus was the sacrifice.
Jesus was the sacrifice. So our covenant was ratified at Jesus' death. He was the final sacrifice, the only one.
That's why we don't need to sacrifice anymore.
Exactly. But the covenant blessings, when were they made available? They were made available at Jesus' resurrection. The covenant was confirmed with his death, but now all of the promises were available at his resurrection. Because now, when Jesus was resurrected, now he can send his spirit into us, his life into us, his resurrection life into us through the Holy Spirit. So the result will be this. The result is that we are released from the curse of the law. Think about this. We're released from every curse of the law. That means that if you fail to do something, and the law says, if you don't do this, I'm going to curse you, you're not, that's not yours anymore. That curse is no longer yours. You don't get cursed anymore. Mm-hmm. Right? Now, let me use something that we've discussed for a while. And I know it could create a controversy, but I think this is a balance of biblical new covenant view. Tithing, for example. There's nothing wrong with setting aside 10% to give unto the Lord. It's supposed to teach you how to do that, to honor the Lord with that. That's fine. But you know how we used to do this a lot. We used to quote like Malachi 3:10. If you bring the whole tithe into my storehouse, then I will bless you and this has happened. If not, I'm going to curse you. You have to return. You have to return what you've stolen from me. That curse is no longer applied. That's under the old covenant. And we are not under the law. We're not under the old covenant. Get it? Are we supposed to honor God? Absolutely. Are we supposed to put him first? Absolutely. Can we learn from that example? Absolutely. But are we cursed if we don't? No. We are set free from the curse of the law, the Bible says, the New Covenant says. Not only that, we are also released. This is why following Jesus is freedom. Because not only are we released from the curse of the law, we're also released from the demands of the law. So you know how people are saying, you know, people are using the Ten Commandments. Oh, if we only had the Ten Commandments back in school, then we wouldn't have the problems we have in our society. Oh, if we only did this. That still doesn't work. Because even if we could legislate the Ten Commandments to be put in every elementary school and high school, right? Even if we, you know, we legislate so that every student has to recite, has to sing the national anthem and then recite the Lord's Prayer. I used to do that not long ago, you know, when I was, well, it was long ago now because it was 20 years ago or 30 years ago. But when I was in high school, we used to do that. The beginning of, and when the bell rings and everybody's in homeroom, first thing we do is we would sing the national anthem and then we'd pray the Lord's Prayer. And then after that, announcements would be made during homeroom time. You know, they don't do that anymore. But some people think if we could only go back to that, then things would be different. Things would be changed. Maybe, maybe not. But you can't.
It's not the thing.
Yeah.
It's the remembrance of the people.
But you even the remembrance, but you cannot force people who don't believe to behaving in a godly way. You can't force that. Mm-hmm. Right? We know that. We can't force that. No, stop. It won't record anymore. All right. So this is welcome to part two of At Escape to Grace here. We're continuing our discussion on understanding the big story of the Bible. So this is part two. And welcome. We're talking about the third part of the bigger picture that God makes a covenant with the world. And we're talking about how we're released from the curse of the law. We're released from the demands of the law. And thirdly, we're released from the bondage of the law. So we're not in bondage to that anymore. So we're not, it doesn't demand. First, we're released from the demands. So it doesn't, the moral code that we follow is not the old covenant. Okay? Paul never said that. When he says, should we continue to sin? He never. Romans chapter 6, when Paul talks about grace in chapter 5, and in chapter 6 he asks the rhetorical question, what then shall we say, brothers? Should we sin so that grace may increase? Paul said, no, of course you're not going to do that. He says, "What? Don't you realize that you, when you were baptized, you died to sin? That you're dead to that?" He never appealed to the law ever again to talk about behavior. He never referred to that. He never went, the Bible says, so you should do this. He never did that. He always appealed to, like, who are you in Christ? What does the gospel, how does the gospel make a difference in your life? Consider yourself dead to sin. Why should you sin anymore? Why should you be like that? Why should you be jealous? Why should you be sexually immoral? Why should you be proud? Why should you be angry when that's dead? That part of you has died. He doesn't say, hey, don't be angry because the Bible says don't be angry. He doesn't say, hey, don't be sexually immoral because the Bible says don't be sexually immoral or else you're going to be judged. Today, the church does that a lot. You know, the church proclaims judgment on a lot on their own. On their own. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel.
Yeah, all of my friends don't like church because it's very judgmental.
Yeah, it isn't.
Even some of my Christian friends are like, I'm very picky with like what church I go to because so many of them are like all about cliques and like all about like you kind of don't feel accepted. It's the whole opposite of what going to church would feel like because right. They don't feel like they're accepted in the community or that they're loved by the people there. They just feel like they're constantly judged and criticized.
And it's what keeps the world. And it's unnecessary because we don't have to be that way. But whenever you take an old covenant approach to that, you end up judging people. You end up judging yourself. You end up judging other Christians around you, and you end up judging the world. Because that's that standard. And you end up always being angry or frustrated because they're not meeting your expectations, even though they're biblical expectations. They're not meeting your expectations.
That's why I'm going to pick this a character, the old lady, the
church lady. Yeah. That actually comes from Dana Carvey, Saturday Night Live.
Oh, is that
the church lady?
Saturday Willow Night Creek. Live.
Mm-hmm. Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago. Remember that church?
When they,
no,
they
I brought you there before.
The truth they reign at. You know, they like what I like. They cut the slice of life and then show. They
a
have
play?
A character that you know.
It's a place.
Yeah. No, it's a. It's a church that shows truths by drama.
Oh, okay.
And there's a recurring character called the church lady. So always judgmental, always like looking for something wrong. Always like everything's like you know you're bad. You always like you know.
There are two logical conclusions if you remain operating in the old covenant, if you're still operating like that with the if you do this I will do this mentality, you'll either become proud and arrogant like the Pharisees, because they'll look at everybody else who doesn't obey as well as they do and they'll look down on them and you become arrogant and proud thinking that you're all that, or you become depressed because you recognize that you can't
you can
do
never
it.
Follow
and I've seen this. I've seen this. You know, I've met people like that who are either arrogant and proud because they're better. They might not use those words, but
yeah.
They think they're better than other people.
Yeah.
And then other people who are depressed because I shouldn't even bother. Shouldn't even bother because I'll never be able to do that. That is not at all what walking in the gospel is. It's not at all following Jesus is about. Okay. Now here's the interesting thing, as a side thing, and then we go to the conclusion. When Jesus taught, you know, a lot of people say, "Oh, I just want to do what Jesus said." What they don't realize is that Jesus, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those Gospels and the teaching of Jesus are in a transitional period, moving from Old Covenant to New. And Jesus had two purposes when he taught. The first purpose was to show people how, let me put it this way. The first purpose was to frustrate people. So Jesus taught to frustrate people. What do I mean by that? Meaning that whenever somebody said, "Doesn't the law say, or shouldn't we do this?" He says, "Actually, you should even be more than that." So he raises the standard even more, right? So I said, like in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, everybody says, "Hey, you know, if we only obey the Sermon on the Mount, can you really obey the Sermon on the Mount?" He says, "You have heard it said, thou shalt not be angry. But but I say to you, if you get angry and you call your brother a fool, then you're just as guilty of the flames of hell. You're just guilty of condemnation. Could you really obey that so that you don't get mad at anybody at all, ever? How about him saying, you've heard it said, now thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you that even if you look on somebody, you look on a woman
with lust,
you're guilty of adultery, right? Can you really obey that?" The whole point when Jesus says that is that he's trying to frustrate people, saying it's impossible. Oh my gosh! You want Jesus? How can I do that? That's why, like the rich young ruler that comes to him, he says, "Jesus, Lord, Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He says, "Well, you know, honor your father and mother. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't." And he goes, "I've done all of that. I've done all." He became arrogant.
Yeah.
That's why Jesus says to him, "Sell all your possessions. Then come follow me."
What he can't do.
Because he couldn't do that. He made it even harder. Jesus does that. That's the first. The second thing that Jesus, purpose of Jesus' teaching is that Jesus' teaching also talks about the coming kingdom. About what it's like, the good thing, the promise, the good news. And what most people do, especially those people who are stuck in Old Covenant framework, who still operate from that Old Covenant, they quote the words of Jesus that are so harsh. Okay, you wanna follow the law? Yeah. You know what it says? It says, Jesus said, if you get caught stealing, cut your hand off. If you get caught lusting, pluck your eye.
In the Middle East, they still do that.
They still do that because they take
still
it literally.
Do that.
They do that in Egypt.
Yeah.
Saudi Arabia. They do that.
But then
Qatar.
Yeah.
Everybody. They do that.
Everyone's gonna
I think
be
Saudi Arabia more in Egypt. But I don't know about Qatar.
So they just have people like walking around with no hands.
Yeah.
No eyes and.
Yeah.
I don't know about the noise part, but the hand, yes, they cut that up.
Wait, so people, don't die from, the blood loss?
No, because they cut it off, and then they bandage it up and everything. And, so, all right.
But I think it needs to be mentioned.
Mommy,
the law, Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law."
Yes, so question.
So the law is there, but Jesus paid for all of it.
Yeah, the question is, was it fulfilled or not? Was it fulfilled? Did Jesus fulfill it? Then we don't have to fulfill it anymore.
Yeah. That's the new covenant.
That's the whole point I'm saying is that Jesus had two purposes for his teaching.
Yes.
Because people always quote that to me. Especially these Bible scholars that I know that are my same age, but they went to school. They're all theologically astute, and they say, "But Jesus said he didn't come to abolish." Yeah, he came to fulfill. So let me ask you, was it fulfilled or not? Because if it was fulfilled, then we're done with it.
Yeah.
It's like, hey, I have a FIDO bill. Has it been paid or hasn't? If it's paid, then I don't have to pay that again. It's done.
But that's what they're saying. I want to pay it again.
That's what's happening. So let's close three verses. Let's go three verses. Because what do we do about this? This is interesting, but what do? We close with this. You guys are looking at each other. Is there something I'm unaware of?
I'm sliding quickly.
Okay.
Daddy, what does astute mean?
A what?
Astute. Said, theologically astute.
Astute, meaning they're smart.
Smart.
Yeah.
Knowledgeable.
Okay. Galatians, three verses I want you guys to look up. Galatians 2:20.
Oh.
Romans 6:11-14 and Romans 6:13.
Wait again.
Galatians 2:20. Romans 6:11-14 and then Romans 8:6-13.
And Romans 8.
Romans 8:6-13. Galatians 2:20. Romans 6:11-14 and Romans 8:6-13. The question is, what's next? If all of this is true and we're under a new covenant, then how do we live? How do we know what to do? Right? How do we know what to do? If we don't, if the law, the old covenant, is no longer the standard or rule by which we live our life, then how do we live? How do we know what to do? Galatians 2:20. What does it say, Mick?
I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
Excellent. So actually, let's read it in context. Read verse 19, 20. Read verse 19 and 20.
For through the law I died to the law so that I might live
there. So through the law I died to the law. How did I die to the law? Because the law condemns me. Mm-hmm. I just say, I agree. I'm done. I can't keep the law. I'm dead. Okay? And then he continues and says,
I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Exactly. So now I don't live for myself. I've died. I've died with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. And now the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. How do we do that? Take a look at Romans 6:11-14. How do we live by faith? Okay. In the Son, in the one who gave himself for me. Romans 6:11-14. Ariel, you got that?
In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ.
Okay, so first step, your attitude. Count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. Okay, and then continue on.
Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourselves to Him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace.
All right. So, in light of, if you count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God, then you do this. Then you offer your mortal bodies, you offer your bodies to righteousness. You offer to God. God, here's my, do what you want with my body. I'm gonna, lead me, help me to live the way you want me to live. But if you notice something, he doesn't say, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, and now I want you to do the following things. Now I want you to don't do this, don't smoke, don't have sex, don't have, like that kind of thing. He doesn't do that, does he? He focuses more on who we are. Okay? Now, let's jump. Abby, can you read Romans 8:6-13?
Sorry, I didn't read that one.
It's okay.
Romans 8:6-13?
Yep.
Okay. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live.
All right. And then verse 14, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. Now, you know what this is all about, the new covenant. The new covenant turns the founder, right? He founded the world. God founded the world. God founded the first family. God founded a nation through a man. God founded the first covenants. God founded the law. The new covenant turns the founder into our father. From founder to father. Okay? And this is how we live. We live by not the law, not by rules, but by the Spirit. And if our minds are consumed with the flesh, earthly things, then we're going to die. It'll be death. We won't be life-giving. But if our mind is led by the Spirit, if we're led by the Spirit, then we're going to be life-giving. Right? But it all begins with the idea, with the belief, with the conviction, I am dead to sin, but alive to God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I now live, that I'm still alive, I live by faith. How do I live by faith? By considering myself dead to sin and alive to God. And then doing what the Spirit leads me to do. That make sense? Which, you know, in closing, when you look at it, they had to do this. Why? Nobody in the first century, nobody in the first 50 years of the church, which we read about, had a Bible. How would they know what to do? They didn't have a Bible. And they didn't have a teacher every week like we do now with pastors and that. Right? So how would they know how to live? The only way they know how to live is if they live the gospel. And the gospel teaches them that they've been crucified with Christ. Just like Jesus was put to death, they've been put to death. Just like Jesus rose from the dead, they're made new. And just as the Holy Spirit was given after Jesus' resurrection, we have the Holy Spirit now. We are led by the Spirit. We live by the Spirit. Does that make sense? So that's the big picture, the big story of the Bible. When you're reading the Bible, should we read the Old Testament? Yes, absolutely. Those are things there we can learn from. Okay? But that's no longer our frame of reference when it comes to our own way of living. I want to encourage you every day to consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God, and listen for the voice of the Spirit to lead you in all that you do. The decisions you make, the relationships that you have, the decisions you make for your careers, all of that, let the Holy Spirit lead you. You can't go wrong. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you, Lord, for this time to understand the big story of the Bible. Thank you, Lord God, that the covenant that we operate in has better promises than any covenant you made before with the nation of Israel. Thank you, Lord, that what you've given to us is life, abundant, eternal life. And Lord, I pray that as we work out the implications of this, Lord God, that you would help us to discern the truth of your word, that we would be gospel-centered, O Lord God, and Spirit-led, O Lord, as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
See you next time on Escape to Grace. This is Pastor Mark Wani. God bless you.